Let's read Colossians 3, 5 through 8. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." And then verse 9 says, "and also lying." So we pick up where we left off last week. This is a logical response, isn't it, to who we've become in Christ? But there are a couple things I want to see. Before we talk about putting off these things, there's a couple things that we need to see to have a proper balance here. And first of all, we need to see this, that it's not saying if you live a life free from these sins, you'll be saved and you'll escape the wrath of God that verse 6 talks about. That would be legalism. That would be putting it on you. It would be you earning God's acceptance based on your performance, which is works, rather than salvation being a free gift based on Christ's performance, his work, which is grace. Man's part in the equation then is what? In salvation, it's faith, isn't it? I put my trust in another's work because I'll never be able to live up to that standard. That's salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, apart from works. This is saying this. It is saying that because of what God has done in you when you were saved, because he broke that stranglehold of sin in your life, because he gave you a new nature that is alive to him, designed to live that new kind of life. Now, the reasonable thing is to live a life that is consistent with what has happened to you. So the way we live can't earn salvation. Listen, you'll never be good enough, because God demands perfection to earn salvation on our own. But our life, even though it's never going to be perfect, should be radically different than it was, right? Because of what God has done in us by grace. Grace changes us. Grace changes our nature. Grace puts the Holy Spirit in us. And therefore, if we've been saved by grace, our life is going to reveal that. And so Paul feels it is important here to point out there is a necessity to be different because God has changed you, because of who you are. Also, I think there's a necessary balance here. In chapter 2, he has opposed the false teachers, their legalism and their ascetic ways. He argues that these things produce a false spirituality. They don't get to the heart. They stay external. They're temporary. So the rule-keeping of the legalist and the severity of the ascetic are wrong, Paul tells him. Don't buy into it. Don't go down that path. But here, there is a need to balance this out, because our flesh can take the whole thought of don't be legalistic, don't be caught up in all these rules and regulations and go, woohoo! That means I can do anything I want. I can live in any way I want. And so Paul teaches in chapter 3, holiness is important. If you're a child of God, the way you live does matter. God has changed you. Now live like that has happened. That's chapter 3, after coming out of chapter 2 and the incredible doctrines of Christ and grace and all of that. We could form the argument then in this way as we move into this. Because you've been made alive in Christ, that's your position. Now put to death the ways of the flesh, that's your responsibility. That's just being who you are in Christ. Here's our outline. I've got five things here. Put to death the sins of sensuality. That's verse 5, first part. Put to death the sin of greed. That's verse 5, the second part. The reason to put these sins to death, that's God's wrath. That's verse 6. Another reason to put these sins to death, sin is part of the past life. That's verse 7. Then put off the sins of hatred, verse 8 and 9. So we have three sections dealing with different kinds of sin, and then two sections right in the middle that give us the reasons why we should deal with those sins, why we should take this seriously. Let's look at put to death the sins of sensuality. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. And so these are four sins of sensuality. And the therefore, remember, when you see a therefore, it's always a bridge word that goes back to what was there before. And so he's saying, because you've died to the old ways and you're alive to Christ and the new ways, Put to death those things that are contrary to that new life that you've been given. Put to death. What does that mean? That simply means to discard these evil practices. It means to cast them off. Paul is calling them then to a daily determination to rid themselves of whatever contradicts who they've become in Christ. It's a very reasonable argument. Paul starts off with four areas of the flesh that would fall under the sins of sensuality. Verse 5 again, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. Sexual immorality. New King James Version translates this fornication. New Living Translation translates this sexual sin. It basically means any kind of illicit sexual relationship. This could be either through direct participation or indirect participation, being an audience to somebody else. The word here is porneia. And so it's a word we get pornography from. So that would be watching somebody else doing something sexually immoral. Paul says, put off the sexual immorality in your own life. Put off enjoying it in somebody else's life. The Christian is called to a life of sexual purity, abstaining before marriage and monogamy after. This was a radical thought in this age that the Colossian church was in. You worshiped in this age through what the Bible called sexual immorality. You would go to the temple, you would pay the temple prostitutes, and you would have sex with them, and that was considered to be worship, that was expected, and you were pressured to do that. Then the Bible comes along and says things like this, Ephesians 5:3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Well, that was a radical thought in those days. What? That's how we worship. We expect people to do this. But you know what? It's just as radical today, isn't it? This thought is just as radical today. Well, you speak of a biblical morality today, and what's going to happen? You're not going to be embraced. You're going to be mocked, aren't you? You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be called old-fashioned. It is expected that you sleep with your girlfriend before marriage. It is expected that you watch pornography. And listen, the church is even buying into this stuff. One of the big problems in the church is sexual addiction right now, not just with the men, but also with the women. Today's believers have been dubbed born-again Christians. That's kind of funny, but it's not, because it's true. Paul says this is not what is to characterize the new life. Paul says you must determine to put this to death. Now he moves on to another area. We could say this is where the sin of sexual immorality starts, in impurity. Now, impurity is not so much the physical act. It's more in the mental realm. It's in the realm of imagination. It is a sensual mind, we could say. One commentator called it a dirty mind. It is the mind that just loves playing with lustful thoughts. And you've got to see from the scriptures, sin is not just the action, but it starts in the mind. It is in the thought life. God considers a dirty thought life to be sinful. Matthew 5:28 says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So the adulterer has committed sin before the action ever took place. It started with the thinking. It started with the fantasizing, with the toying with it mentally. That's where the sin began. This is so important to see. The thought life then must be guarded because it's the seed bed of sin, isn't it? Every sin starts in the thought life, I think. It's why Paul says, set your mind on things above. Fix your thoughts on holy things. Fix your thoughts on the things of Christ. Because if you don't set your mind on holy things, you know what? Your mind is going to set itself. And you know where it's going to set itself? On unholy things. One writer said, thoughts like water tend to flow downhill. So the Bible tells us to take control of our thought life. It tells us to be aggressive with our thought life. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. I love the aggression there. You just don't let your mind do whatever it wants to do. We take those errant thoughts and we subdue them and we turn our mind around and we force our mind to think on proper things. We choose what we're going to think about. We control and we correct our mind when it's thinking on things it shouldn't think about. God has given us the power to do that through the Holy Spirit. We force our thoughts then to line up with Scripture, with what God approves of. So here's the point. You will live like how you think. Dirty thoughts will lead to dirty living. Holy thoughts will lead to godliness. Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan, said this, "As the image on the seal is stamped upon the wax, so the thoughts of the heart are printed upon the actions." Isn't that good? Let me read that again. This is why I love Puritans. "As the image on the seal is stamped upon the wax, so the thoughts of the heart are printed upon the actions." So Paul says, put to death mental impurity. You must stop sin there or you won't stop sin at all. And so have a clean mind. And I think a lot of us, as I was thinking this through, you know, why is our thought life, why don't we control it like we should? Well, I think it's because we think nobody can see it. Nobody can see what I'm thinking about. Listen, if we could project your thoughts up on that screen, I have a feeling your thought life would be different than it is. But let me tell you this. Your thoughts are projected upon a screen in front of God. He sees every thought. Psalm 94:11 says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man." That should clean your thought life up, to think that everything I think about goes right up and it's projected right before God. How do I clean up my thought life then? Don't feed your mind with truth. That's the way you clean your thought life up. Ephesians 5 talks about the washing of the word. What happens is you get the word in there. You saturate your mind with biblical truth, and it starts to scrub and cleanse, and it gets rid of all of that impurity, and it fills your mind with truth and pure things instead. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Well, after it talks about putting off all these sins and it takes us to the Word, it says, here's your solution. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. This is your hope. This is the way to overcome these sins that you're so given to. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Renew your mind. Replace lies and lustful things with the beauty of Christ and the beauty of the Word. A Bible-saturated mind will assist you in your desire to live out a godly life. But listen, if you fill your mind with things of the flesh, things of the world, sinful things, you know what? Your mind will become your greatest enemy. It will take you down paths you don't want to go constantly. So your mind is either your greatest ally or your greatest enemy in walking in a godly way, and it all depends on what you're putting in there. And so put in there the proper things. Fill your mind with truth. Now, we're going to combine the next two because they're really closely related. Passion and evil desire. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Passion is also translated lust. It's that sensual desire that starts to burn. If not checked, it becomes this evil desire that demands to be fulfilled. So passion turns into evil desire. Lust turns into evil desire. And it is so strong, it demands to be fulfilled. And if it gets to that point, listen, you're probably done. I think this is what we see in David and Bathsheba. He sees her bathing, and she's naked. And instead of controlling his thought life, instead of talking to himself, preaching to himself, listen, learn to preach to yourselves. Learn to preach to yourself truth, Scripture. Instead of saying, "David, this is another man's wife. Walk away, David. Obey God. Do what is right. The law forbids this." This requires death for the adulterer. "David, stop it. Knock it off. Walk away." Instead, he dwells on it. He plays with the thought. He fantasizes about being with her. So lust starts to burn. Lust starts to control him. It turns into an evil desire that must be fulfilled. He sends for Bathsheba, and all of this results in sexual immorality and adultery. The solution would have been to stop this all at those first lustful thoughts, right? to take control of his mind, to bring it under obedience to God and his word. But the more he allowed sinful thinking in his mind, the closer he got to sinful actions in his life. Soon his fate was sealed. Soon there was a desire burning so strongly, so out of control, that it had to be fulfilled. And he was even willing to lose his kingdom over that. That's what lust will do to you if it's not controlled. How many people have lost everything over lust? What a passage for the times we live in. These sins are so prominent in our society. We live in an environment that continuously stokes the flames of this kind of passion. I mean, you can't even turn on TV to watch the news without being subjected to the commercials. I mean, why do they need to sell hamburgers with ads that verge on soft porn? It's a hamburger, Carl's Jr. It's a stinking hamburger. I don't need Kate Upton acting that way with it. But it's true, isn't it? Our society is being systematically desensitized to feeling any outrage over anything at all. There is no moral outrage anymore. Now more than ever, brothers and sisters, we need to protect ourselves by feeding our minds the Word of God. Now more than ever, we need to believe what God says is wrong is still wrong. Because when you go out those doors into this society, what is society going to tell you? It's going to tell you, listen, what's wrong with you? Yeah, you've got a book that was probably great back when it was written. It was great back in Jerusalem in the first century. I'm sure it had a lot to say to them. But listen, you're going to bring that book and its morals into 21st century Lake Forest? It has nothing to say to us now. Get with the times. Times change. Morals change. Yeah, but here's the thing. God doesn't change. There's a theological term called God's immutability. And that's what it says. It says, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, what he said was wrong 2,000 years ago is still wrong today. And what he said was right 2,000 years ago is still right today, whether that is heterosexual immorality or whether that is homosexual immorality. God has the final vote on what is right and what is wrong. And Lake Forest doesn't. And this society doesn't. And this culture doesn't. We bow to God and what he said, if we're believers. He says to all who claim to follow him in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. Now we move from the sensual to the material. Put away the sin of greed or covetousness. Look at verse 5 again. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Here is another passion gone wrong, the need for more and more. This is that person who is never satisfied, never content, driven to always need more and more and more. Paul calls the covetous person an idolater. Why? Because the material has supplanted God as the most important thing in their life. An idol is anything we put above God in our affections, in our priorities. Arthur Wallace said this, an idol may be defined as any person or thing that has usurped in the heart the place of preeminence that belongs to the Lord. This can be a person. This can be a hobby. This can be a material possession. It can be a bank account. It can be our career. It can be our position. It can be whatever. Anything that is placed above God in the affections of our heart becomes an idol. Now, there's a danger with idols. God's just not trying to be mean here. He's trying to keep you from danger when he says, put these things off. Since we place them above God, we can become willing to compromise our spiritual walk for them, right? Because they're above God. And so we're willing to obey them and follow them, and we're willing to disobey God to follow them. Like a magnet, they have the power to turn our hearts towards them and away from God. That's Matthew 6, 20 and 21. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Then it says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's a radical statement, isn't it? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, there's a necessary balance here, though. Are nice things wrong? No. Things are neutral. hobbies and houses and cars and big TVs and bank accounts. Listen, all those things are neutral. For one, they may be seen as blessings from God to be used for His glory. They're under His lordship. He is number one, so these things enhance their enjoyment. For another, they may be disastrous. They are more important than God. If God ever asked them to give them up, they'd say no. They'd disobey. Here is the danger. If God forces the issue, what would you choose? Listen, the idolater, they may choose the idol and leave God to keep the idol. That's what he says in Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or we could say you cannot serve both God and idols. Your heart's going to choose one or the other. And if God forces the issue and you've chosen the idol, you'll walk away. Or you may just come to church and it's just going through the motions, but you have no desire anymore for God. This is why God deals with idols so much in the scriptures. This is why he wants us to give. And we don't talk about this much, and this is not just trying to get more money. I don't care about that stuff. That's up to the Lord. But I care about your soul. I care about your contentment. I care about your walk with God. This is why God wants us to give. God doesn't need your money. You know what? He owns everything, right? The earth and everything in it is his. Your dollars, your bank account, your house, your car, you're a steward. They're his. He owns it all. But here's the thing, when God can get to a man's wallet or a lady's purse, let's say, he usually gets to the heart at the same time. When you give, listen, I would suggest this, do it with joy. Don't think, oh man, I have to give to God. You don't have to give to God. But do it with joy. Do it as an act of worship, an act of thanksgiving, because you understand that all of those pennies come from him. It is a statement. When you write that check out, that should be a time of joy to you. A time of worship, a time where you lift your hands and say, God, I am so grateful that you have provided for me. I understand that everything I have comes from you, and I am just writing this check out to make a declaration that I trust you more than money. God, I give myself to you. I thank you for what you've given me. It kind of keeps our heart away from idols. Your heart is an idol-producing factory. Do whatever it takes to keep yourself from idols. Isn't that what John said? He said, brothers, keep yourself from idols. Because idols are so dangerous. God wants you to be free, brothers and sisters. He wants you to be able to soar in him, to enjoy him. And idols are going to destroy that. Idols will hold you down to this earth. Hold you down to the temporal. They will steal your joy. Steal your freedom. Steal your peace, your satisfaction. An idol wants more and more and more. An idol is the most demanding thing in this earth. Constantly clawing at you, demanding more from you. So God says, get rid of your idols because I love you. I want you to enjoy your Christianity. Now Paul gives us the warning. While this must be taken seriously, he says, put these to death because of God's wrath. Look at verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That sounds pretty serious. If you choose a lifestyle that identifies with the world rather than Christ, Paul warns us, that is the kind of lifestyle that a righteous, holy God can't bless. That is the kind of lifestyle that he must judge. That is the lifestyle of the unbeliever. That is the lifestyle of the world. That is the lifestyle of the Christ rejecter. Now, for more balance here, this is more than slipping into a sin. Listen, we've got to realize that a believer can fall into any sin. Here's the difference. They don't stay in sin, right? Because God is alive in their life. He convicts them. He turns them. If they won't turn, listen, he makes them so miserable, eventually they do turn. Ask David after Bathsheba if that's true or not. Verses like this are good heart checks then. Where we are at spiritually. Listen, the true believer will read this list and they'll want to respond. That's the new nature. The new nature desires to obey God. What did Jesus say? He said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's an indicator of being his sheep, is that we're obedient. We want to follow. We want to obey. Might be hard. There might be a wrestling with God for a moment. You ever been there? Where God's calling you to give up something, to do something, and man, you just don't want to do it, and you wrestle with God, and you wrestle with God. Guess what? He wins. I think part of us growing and maturing is we understand that he always wins, and so we give up quicker. Right? That's part of our growth. He always wins because you become so miserable when you try to hang on to something he's saying give up. But verses like this check our hearts. Am I willing to obey this? Listen, that's a very dangerous sign when we can see clear scripture and we know God is doing something and we say, I don't care. I don't care. That's the attitude of the unbeliever. Paul warns us that lifestyle leads to judgment and wrath. Peter would put it this way, make your calling and election sure. How? By responding, by being a person who responds to what God is saying. So wrath, that's a pretty good reason to turn from these sins. But there's another reason that makes staying in sin unreasonable. It's because these sins are part of your old life, not the new. Look at verse 7. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. If you're a Christian, this is who you used to be, all of these things. It's not who you are now. When you were saved, that was a choice to turn from those old ways to Christ and to follow him, right? That's what happened at salvation. That was the choice you were making. So because you're alive to Christ now, that's chapter 3, verse 1, and dead to those old ways, that's chapter 3, verse 3, it would be foolish then to continue living in those ways you died to. Why would you want to live like that? It's what Paul said in Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That doesn't mean we're not going to fail, but what he's saying is how can your life still be characterized by sin if God has broken the stranglehold of sin in your life and given you a new nature that desires holiness instead? Because you're a believer, you're different. God has radically changed you. You have new holy desires, and the Spirit is placed in you to live those desires out, to empower you. So because you're different, choose to live a lifestyle that reflects that. It's the same thing Peter says in 1 Peter 4:3-5. He says, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Peter says the same thing Paul's saying. Man, you've spent enough time with that stuff, that filth, that degradation. It didn't satisfy you really then, and why do you think it could satisfy you now? You spent enough time doing that. Turn from it. Leave it behind. Walk in the newness that is now you. But the unbeliever says, think it's strange you don't plunge with them. So there's going to be this pressure, isn't there, that you sin. There's always going to be these temptations to sin. The unbelievers are going to constantly try to drag you back. They love to see you fall because it comforts them. Your holiness convicts them. And so the unbeliever loves to see you fall. And this whole thing about in the cesspool, it's an interesting thing where it says they think it's strange you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. It's the picture of a cesspool that is filthy, filled with human waste, and the world is in there swimming all around. And they think it's strange that you don't want to dive in with them. Go back to that kind of life. But Paul, his point here is, he says it would be really strange if you didn't want to walk in the newness life. It would be really strange if you did dive back in. See, the world thinks it's strange that we don't dive back in. Paul says it would be strange if you do dive back in. After you've been cleansed, after you've been forgiven, after you've been lifted out of the filth and the cesspool of this world and been given the beauty of holiness, the beauty of Christ-likeness, it would be just absolutely mind-boggling if you would want to go back to that. So, Paul says, leave that behind. That's your old life. Then Paul goes on to sins of hatred. We'll go through this really quick. He says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Some of these sins are regarded as little sins, not to be taken too seriously. But Paul challenges us to put off all the things of the flesh in every area of our life. This is sanctification, isn't it? An increasing putting off of the flesh and putting on Christ. That's sanctification. Areas of fleshly resistance coming under the control of the Spirit of God. That's sanctification. So let's look at these sins of hatred. anger. That we could say is a deep, smoldering bitterness. Now, there is a place for righteous anger. I mean, you see that with Jesus when he cleansed the temple, when they were dishonoring God. But it's not that. This is a selfish anger. It has nothing to do with God's glory. It's that settled anger and animosity of the bitter person who won't let things go. They cling to things. They resent others. It's that kind of anger. This anger that gnaws at them. If they don't deal with that bottled up anger, it can lead to the next item on the list, and it's wrath or rage. This is that sudden outburst, sudden eruption that is out of control, that can do so much damage that can actually physically hurt others. This is not like God's wrath. God's wrath is completely under control. It is the perfect response to sin. This isn't like that. This is out of control. This is frightening. This is intimidating. This is destructive. It is the old life. It is not to be excused away. They say, well, I'm Irish, you know. That's why I'm angry. No, I don't know. Listen, God says those whose lives are characterized by this in Galatians 5 won't inherit the kingdom of God. This has to be dealt with. These things must be dealt with through the power of the Spirit. This anger not dealt with might not lead to angry eruptions. Listen, you might be different. Now, you're not that type. You don't have angry eruptions. But you may have the next one, malice. That is wicked conduct towards others. There's a viciousness to this. You might want to harm another's reputation. You find joy in their suffering. But how unlike God is that? God who came to rescue us from our suffering. And then there are those who find joy in others' suffering. This desire to harm them can lead to the next item, slander. Listen, that's how we can harm people, can't we? We can harm their reputation. We go around discrediting them to others, whispering and backbiting. You know, and usually we couch it in things like this. You know, it's just so you can pray, you know. Listen, God hates that kind of thing. God says that is an abomination to him. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Deal with gossip if you're a gossiper, if you're a slanderer, and don't give ear to a gossiper. It takes gossiping ears to empower gossiping lips. And so when you have gossiping ears, you enter into that sin with them. Simply say, why do I need to hear this? I don't understand why you're telling me this. Go to that person and work it out with them. I'm not going to enter into this sin with you. Best thing you can do, the most loving thing you can do. Paul says, put this kind of thing off. Since Paul is on the subject of the tongue, now he speaks of another area, obscene talk. Lewd, indecent, corrupt, and filthy language. There is no room in Christianity for these things. There is no room in Christianity for dirty jokes. Our swear words. I know that in some circles right now, it is considered to be cool to be a pastor and cuss. I can't find that in the scriptures. God says, put it off. You died to that kind of living. That kind of talk does not honor Christ. One writer said, crude talk, abusive language, expletives. Paul admonished the believers that such language must be caught and stopped before it escaped their mouths. There's no place for any of that in Christian body. Then one more, verse 9, which is basically read this because of time. Do not lie to one another. Lying. Well, that's a practice of the old self. God says that liars will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So put off lying. Take these things seriously. Our lying is usually a lack of faith, isn't it? Listen, because we don't trust God. I don't trust him if I do the right thing. This could really cost me. So I don't trust him. And so I think that I have to scheme and plot and do all these things to protect myself. I'm going to lie. Paul says, put off lying. Listen, there may be a cost to telling the truth, but in the end, you always win. I'll tell you what, there is a great cost to lying. That is a sin before God. And he says, put it off. So Paul says, live like who you are. If you are a child of God, live like anybody who observes you would have no doubt. Right? Live that way so that people that look at you go, no, yeah, if anybody is a child of God, it's that person. Don't live in a way that leaves everybody wondering. You know, there are those people where people go, you know, are they a Christian? You go, really not sure. I think so, maybe. Listen, you're living a life that keeps you in a question mark at that point. Don't do that. Make your calling and election sure. Live for God. Full on, live for Him. Live a life that honors Him, a life that He can bless. This is a call to answer the question, which is very important. Who am I going to identify my life with, Christ or the world? Paul says, identify yourself with Christ. Put off those things that are contrary to what He's called you to who He's made you, because you've died to those things. Those are the things of the past. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the Scriptures, Lord, and I thank You for these commands to put off. Lord, I see so much grace in it, so much love in it, that You're just trying to remove those things that destroy us, those things that steal our joy and steal our peace. Lord, You want us to soar in You. You want us to experience Your love and Your peace, Your contentment and satisfaction. But Lord, we can't do it as long as we're choosing the ways of the world. And so, Father, I pray that You would give us all a hunger for You, that makes us willing to cast off those things that are not pleasing to You. Lord, draw us near. You're the sanctifying God. That's one of Your names, the sanctifier. Lord, draw us near to You. Separate us out from the ways of the world, Lord, so that we can enjoy our Christianity to its full, so that we can live that abundant, risen life in Christ. Lord, graciously, I pray You would pry those idols out of our hands. In Jesus' name, amen.